thank you. Thank you. Wow, it's good to be here. Every once in a while, I'll think about somebody, and it just there's no real reason when I'm doing the dishes. I was thinking about Chung Ah today, so I bless her in Jesus' name, all that she's doing. Amen. I've been having strange dreams almost every night. The nature of the dreams are very different. Two nights ago, I dreamt I'm looking at a Google map, and from where I'm living, the Lord says, 651 miles south, something's going to happen. You need to visit. And so in my dream, I figured out, Orlando? No, that's going to be like 700, you know. And so I got up and I Googled, the closest place between 641 and 700 is Dalton, actually. Okay, so I haven't been to the gift shop, but I think I need to go there. And so it's sort of an assignment. Go there and something's going to happen. And so I've had these dreams of maps and travel, and even last night, a lot of bicycle dreams. And so I've entered into a different kind of dream experience, a lot more and more about global things or nations and cities and different battles that the Lord is asking me to pray about. But to put it in brief form, it's a lot about cities and nations. I think we are called to that. And I think all of us as part of our Rock Church is to impact the nations and the cities. And so God is able to address your personal life and the cities and the nations at once. The simplest form is prayer. This past Friday, if you were here with us, I have a slight tendency to exaggerate, but not everything I say is an exaggeration. Okay, when I eat something, I say, this is like the best whatever I'm eating. Sometimes it is. It's the best sushi in Osaka I ever had. Like, this is the best. And last Friday, it was one of those, like, this is the best. And when I say best, it's not about me personally experiencing it. It's about me seeing something, feeling something. And one of the things I received on Friday, you know, as Helen led and the worship, was we were crossing a river. This is going to be before and after. And I looked at my watch. Is there anything significant? I didn't even know the date. I looked at my watch. It was 11:22. 11 is transition. 22, twos are doubling, double anointing. And so after the evening was done, I know PW felt like we got to pray for Helen. And so she has these stomach attacks when there's a lot of spiritual activity. And so she was up to the front, and PW released the word. And I haven't shared this with them. Okay, it's Joshua 3. Okay. And when PW prayed for Helen, he saw the Ark of the Covenant. So he had that. I had in my mind crossing the Jordan. This morning, this afternoon, this is what I read. Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out from Shittim with all the Israelites, and they came to the Jordan. They camped there before crossing over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "When you seek the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it." Then Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." To the priest, Joshua said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass it on to the front in front of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went in front of the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that you may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. Okay. The crossing over is about his presence. And God's going to use particular ones of us. Hopefully I'm included. Definitely I know Helen's included. Some of you guys are included as well. I know the little ones are included because they're already moving. Some of the little ones, like Sammy and Elsa, they're experiencing things that an adult would, 30-year-old. They're getting it now without the taint of worldly knowledge and wisdom. And I want to say this because it's important to say certain things publicly. Often I just hold things in, and not because of shyness, but out of propriety. I mean, I'll get pictures of people, I'll think about people, and it's not an issue I need to call them up and say, how is it going? But I just get a sense of perhaps their struggles. They're not quite sure what to do. They're not quite sure whether their heart is in this church or someplace else. Things of that sort. And so I just bless them. I say, Lord, no matter where they are eventually, whether they're here at the Rock or elsewhere, I just bless them. You know, so things of that nature, I'm not going to share for obvious reason. It could be offensive. You know, and it doesn't do the person any good. And so I have these various thoughts. But there are certain things I feel like I need to release. As a public witness, and when we release it, there is an advancement. I think that's why when Dr. J shared, there's an advancement. When Chaz on the video shared, there is an advancement. Because especially people that you respect and who aren't necessarily into it, when they tell you something, you hear and you say, if it's true for them, it could be true for me. Okay, there's an advancement. And I know our church is called for revival. Now, the word revival for me and for many of us, it's too cloudy and abstract. We pray for revival, but when it comes down to defining it, characterizing it, we have a hard time. Probably the easiest thing is like the church grows and people love God. But if you actually sit down to consider what a revival might look like, it could be pretty scary, messy, unwieldy, powerful. And so when you actually characterize revival, some of us may not even want it. Disagreements, arguments, division. And so every revival has had that historically. There's been no such revival where it's been clean and 100% of the people applaud it and receive it and the church goes forward in unison. It's always divisive. And the division has to do with a lot of different things, but that division is usually brought into a revival. Just like if I brought in $1 billion and I say, I want to give some of you some of these money, but I'm going to go through this list. I'm going to pray about who gets what amount. Oh, someone's going to get $100 million. Somebody else is going to get $75 million. As soon as you hear the amounts, instead of rejoicing in your $50 million, you'll be upset that somebody else is getting $100 million. That's just human nature. And when a revival occurs, certain people are powerfully touched and others are not. And then the comparison comes up. What about me? All these kind of human feelings come up. And that's why revivals tend to divide after a while. Power of God does not necessarily bring the people together. Usually the power of God divides, not because of the nature of that power, because of the nature of our divided, competitive hearts. And I want to mention this because as we're seeking revival, we are all in it together. Jesus has parables about the workers in the vineyard. Whether you come in the morning or in the afternoon, you're going to get paid. Meaning, in the things of God's kingdom, we all get paid. Okay? And so I just want to encourage everyone, especially when it comes to comparing what about me versus that. That is just not of the Lord. Okay. We're going to rejoice in everyone's victory. We're going to rejoice in everyone's breakthrough. I mean, one of the things that I was touched about today, this is Thanksgiving Sunday. Sincerely, I was thanking the Lord for many of our leaders. I said the church, like any organization, the strength of any organization is the strength of their leaders. You're not going to find a strong organization with poor leadership. It just doesn't work that way. Whether you look at a company or a football team, from the owner to the general manager to the head coach, a healthy team long term succeeds. You know, you can look at the Patriots. As long as they have Belichick and Tom Brady, they're always good every year. Okay. And so I was thankful for our leadership here. So I just want to release that word of thanks. Lord, I thank you for our leaders. I don't need to name them. There are pastors and elders and community heads and worship heads, people who work behind the scenes. I just want to thank you, Jesus, for the gift of our servant leaders. Bless them this season. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the passage for today. Okay. A challenge that comes for any preacher is a certain challenge that comes is when you're going through the Bible, the text decides basically what to preach on. It's always easier for if you ask a preacher, you could preach on anything, and it's like asking a chef, you could cook anything. Well, the chef will have his or her specialty, you know. But if you like those competition, here are the ingredients. You have 20 minutes. You got to make it. That's the challenge. And so when we do an exegetical, when we're going through the Bible, that's part of the challenge. Okay? And part of the fun for me. So I picked out a passage, and when I picked it out on Monday and Tuesday, I go, I have no idea how I'm going to preach this. Because this is like the best of a lot in this section here. You know, so that's how it started. But as I meditate upon it and had a great men's group yesterday, there's some good stuff here. Okay. So this is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed the man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" There's a milder version of this story in Luke 14. It's an unusual, strange, and wonderful parable. And as you listen to me, I should have asked you to listen carefully. I'm curious about your reaction. What did you note about the parable? Okay. If you weren't listening, I'm sorry, but if you were listening, what did your ears gravitate toward? What's that? Right. It's strange mixed. And some of the parables of Jesus are intentionally extreme. I mean, this is not realistic. If a king did have a wedding banquet and saw a guest not wearing wedding clothes, but he's not going to say to him, tie him hand and foot and kill him. I mean, that's... Some of these parables are intentionally extreme to get your attention. This parable has extremes. So the question, did your ears gravitate the wedding banquet? And that everyone got invited, the good and the bad. And is that me? No, that's not me. Somebody's driving. That's weird. All right. Okay. And so did your ears turn to the good news of God's, the good news of the kingdom of God, that it's like a wedding banquet? And perhaps in that mode, sort of experience the sadness that those who got invited did not say yes? Or did your ears turn to the more of the negative thing? Like, how can he do that? This poor guy, he shows up and the next thing he knows, he's tied hand and foot and he's thrown out. What kind of king is this? So I wonder what your response is. This is, by the way, not a litmus test. Okay, it's just to point out your reaction to the story, one story of Jesus. There is a field called hermeneutics, which is based on the Greek word, means to translate or interpret. And hermeneutics is important because it's the study of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? And this hermeneutics field was actually started in theology, but then it branched out into what's called philosophical hermeneutics, that we are interpreting all the time, text and people and situation. And broadly, there are two basic kinds of hermeneutics. One type is author-based, authorial-based, the speaker-based. So in this kind of hermeneutics, the most important thing is to discern what the speaker or the author is intending. What is he or she trying to say? Okay. The opposite of that is a reader-based hermeneutics. It's not so much, it's not as important what the author intended, but how did the text make you feel? Okay. And so we do this all the time in many Bible studies around the church. Like, you read it, how do you feel? Oh, I feel it. What does the Bible say? Oh, I love this. Oh, I hate this passage. That's like reader-based hermeneutics. Now, I believe the author-based hermeneutics is the right way, because that's giving honor to the speaker. By your words, what are you trying to say? Okay. So my job as interpreter is to figure out what the author's intention is. Jesus, what are you trying to say? Holy Spirit, what are you trying to say? Paul, what are you trying to say? It's not that important what I think you're trying to say. It's important for me to understand what you're trying to understand. Then there's communication. But one helpful aspect of the reader-based hermeneutics is that it reveals something about you, something about the reader. Based on your reaction, it may reveal something about your beliefs or attitude. And so when we hear the parable of Jesus, we'll have various reactions. And it's revelatory, not so much about God, but perhaps about you. Okay. This sermon, I'm going to liken on to getting on Amtrak. We are at Union Station right now, and we're going to eventually get to Penn Station in New York. But we're going to have a stopover. Brief stop in Philly. I don't know the name of the station. Anyone know the name of the train station in Philly? What? 30th Street? Okay, that's not cool. You got to go Union or Penn. I mean, you know. Okay, so we're going to have it. And so the first the Union Station is this parable. Okay. The Philly, our stopover, is this. Okay. Again, based on your reaction, again, it's not a litmus test. You're going to have two different kinds of reaction. And I would call the one reaction reading with appreciative eyes. You read it, and anything that highlights the goodness of God, that's what you gravitate towards. The kingdom of God is what? Like a wedding banquet? Oh my goodness. And all are invited? So that's what you underline. It's the appreciative eyes. It's the reader of appreciation. Okay, that's one. Okay. The other kind of reader is not the one who appreciates, but the one who is aggrieved. Okay, I can't think of a better word. Okay, aggrieved. Kind of resentful about the unfairness of the situation. You are aggrieved. You're ticked off. You're offended. You're not ungrateful necessarily, because ungratefulness has to do with not seeing the good things that are done for you. Someone who's ungrateful, like a child, doesn't see all the extent that the parent or grandma or auntie went through to get you that teddy bear or candy. An ungrateful child is, oh, okay, doesn't see it. And so the ungratefulness could be out of ignorance. You just don't know. But someone who is aggrieved focuses on the supposed or perceived unfairness and is angry about it. Okay. And so when we read stories of Jesus with the eyes, or hear the stories of Jesus with ears of appreciation, it brings us into a greater joy in God, or appreciation, you know, for God. Oh, you're so good. But if someone is predisposed to be offended, angry, a mixed story like this, their tendency is to underscore the parts that are unfair. Okay? Now, we're going to move out of 30th Street. Okay? Okay? So this station was about appreciation and aggrievement. What I really want to get to is the condition for our aggrievement, being aggrieved. Okay. So far, nothing's going to really connect with your life. Okay. Intentionally. So this is not by accident. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the appreciation. Today I'm going to be a bit negative, all right? If you are a person of appreciation, there are things that are released spiritually. The spirituality of appreciation, gratitude, thankfulness. We don't think of thankfulness as a powerful spiritual gift, but it is. When you are living with a thankful heart, my goodness, peace comes, joy comes, hope comes, hearing God's voice comes. I mean, thankfulness, it is amazingly powerful. But all attitudes have a spirituality component. So if you are a person walking with gratitude, you see glass half full, but more than that, it's more than a cliche. You see God at work, and you are able to appreciate the big things and even the little things of God. You say, God, thank you for this hot oatmeal. Thank you, Lord, that my son got a C because he was getting a D. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And the appreciation or the thankfulness really becomes deeply spiritual. And then when something bad happens, the thankful person is able to maintain composure. The thankful person is the person of composure and peace. So I could talk about that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to talk about the condition of our agreement. And I never thought about this. As it happened, I want to thank the men of our small group, able leadership of Hunzu. Andrew wasn't there on Saturday, but this is one of the highlights of my time at church. I just thank the men. Robert was there. Archie was there. Nico was there. We have a great mix. Tom. Others were there. Alfred was there. Aiden was there. And we're talking about holiness, it was a great study. And then the first set of questions was, the second question is holiness hard or easy? I go, is PW kidding me? Like, this is like the hardest thing in my life. I thought it was easy because when I was growing up, I thought of holiness almost always in terms of sexual purity. And that was something, I mean, I wrestled with, but not terribly. Then I realized how unholy I was actually. How unholy. I'm mostly an unholy mess. Most of who I am is unholy. Okay. But it took somebody else for me to see it. As long as I was living by myself, I'm thinking I'm holy. I'm not getting drunk. I'm not killing anyone. All the things I'm not doing, I didn't realize God will never reward me for not doing. Like, here's a crown for what? For not killing anyone. Oh, wow, thank you. But that's how I was judging myself. Because I was comparing myself to peers my age who were getting into trouble. I go, I don't deal with that. I go, yeah, I'm pretty good. But then I got married. Then I got married. And what I could get away with my mom, I cannot get away with Suzanne. Like, and now I felt exposed. And then I hate being exposed. And that got me even more angry. My reaction to her correction was even worse. And I realized, my goodness, holiness has to do with relationship. It's not moralism. It's not do's and don'ts. Because if that's the case, then we could all be holy in our own effort. We just keep a list of do's and don'ts. Now, holiness is about relationship to God. And if you don't love God, you can't be holy. To others. And in my marriage, what God exposed, plain and simple, was the unholiness of my heart. My pettiness, my vanity, my personal needs. Out of pride, my denial. John, I think you're angry. I'm not angry. You know, we could do a whole comedy act. All the guys could. And then in the midst of it, one of the guys said, the thing that has blocked him from really, he didn't quite say it this way, is growing spiritually is disappointment. And as I'm listening to him, I go, my goodness, I think that is the key. We could all be disappointed once in a while. And that's normal. If you don't get disappointed, then something is not right with you. Every once in a while, if there are momentary disappointments, and it could be minor, like your team not winning, it could be major. Once in a while, that's normal. But living with disappointment is bad. It's okay to have fever once in a while when you're sick. But if you are chronically running a low-grade fever, that tells you something is wrong with your body. If you're constantly running a low-grade fever, that's telling you there is a sickness in you. And people who live with disappointment, it's like they are running a low-grade fever. And that is the condition for being aggrieved. Being aggrieved doesn't arise out of nowhere. There's a condition, and it's called disappointment. Many years ago, Bob said to me something strange, because I was visiting him in Kansas City, and he was, he'll have a dream and then interpret it. And he basically said this to me. He said, John, your disappointment in people will lead you into disappointment in God. And I was thinking, like, that doesn't make any sense. My disappointment is just localized. I'm just disappointed in you. Everybody else I'm happy with. And then he said, no, if you're disappointed with people at church, that's going to lead you to disappointment in God. And the logic made sense. God, you are the sovereign one. You are the God who's in control. You're the God who could do things. But in one area, you have no power. You have no power to change people. And so he was right. My disappointment in people leads me into disappointment in God. Disappointment tends to bleed into other areas. Disappointment cannot be bound. There's no wall. Living with disappointment in others, including yourself, will eventually bleed into disappointment in God. Now, why is that important? Well, if you're disappointed in God, you can't hope in God. You can't be joyful in God. You can't be free in God. You can't even receive the gifts of God with pure delight, because you always think there's something, some string attached to it. And many of us are so used to living in disappointment that we don't know the other possibility at all. We just think this is life. Now, this issue was raised on Friday, during prayer. Helen prayed and named the disappointment. And then on Saturday, one of the guys shared, and I got a light bulb experience. I go, that is it. Mr. Squashbucket is at work. There is a spirit of disappointment. And the disappointment will lead you into a theology of blaming God. It will lead you into a theology of resentment. It will lead you into the thought of comparison and envy and jealousy and rage. It's all in the same neighborhood. Disappointment, ungratefulness, aggrievement, easily offended. You are living in the same rotten neighborhood. We need to get out of here. We need to get out of here. This is one of the more subtle, demonic, destructive things in our lives. We got to get out of disappointment. And so some of us try to address this. Okay? And let me say a few things. I've never taken so many notes in my sermon. I've got 6 pages. I'm going to make a few comments about disappointment. One is, disappointment is not objective. Okay? It's not out there in the world. Okay? Disappointment is completely subjective. Bad. Anyway, so disappointment is not objective. If you go look under a rock, you're not going to see, hi, I'm disappointment. It's not objective. Completely subjective. When I say it's subjective, doesn't mean it's not important. Love isn't out there like a tree. Love is subjective, right? So it's important. But we need to understand, disappointment is not objective. It's always interpreted. This is hermeneutics. It's subjective. It is in you, in your thoughts, in your feelings. Disappointment is entirely circumstantial. Okay? It's based on circumstance. Certain things not working out. Certain things turning to your dislike. Okay? Number three. Disappointment is always about not measuring up to an expectation or standard. Okay? If you have no expectation, you just be thankful. The sun came up today. Oh my gosh. Well, you're easily pleased. I like you. Disappointment has to do with something not measuring up to your expectation or standard. Okay? Now, one false response is to live life without any expectation. Okay? In a way, this is already giving into disappointment. You don't want to be hurt, so you go, I have no expectation. When I talk to pastors who've been hurt, those are the people I hang out with. Wounded pastors. I wish I could hang out with like wounded movie stars. That'd be so cool, you know. Wounded celebrity chefs. But my circle of friends is small. And so it's my family and then pastors. And almost all pastors have some type of wound. Okay? Because sheep bite and it hurts. Okay? And so every once in a while, I'll get this message. Oh, you know, I just serve the Lord. I don't have any expectation on people. And when I hear it, initially sounds okay, but I go, there's something wrong. That's like a coping mechanism. Because the pain of disappointment is too much to bear. So I'm going to live life without expecting anything. I go, that is so sad. Life has disappointments. And when you're disappointed, it's because you had some expectation. And some of that expectation is realistic. And it's of the Lord. Okay? So, one false response is to get rid of expectation. Okay? And when you do that, there's no hope, there's no prayer. You don't expect anything. And so that's more of a mental trick. And that actually leads to apathy. If you actually have no expectation on people, basically you say, I don't really care how you think and feel about me, how you respond. Basically, that's the same voice of apathy. Like, I don't care. I have no expectation. I don't expect anything. Okay, so that's false. Okay. And sometimes we're tempted to go that way. So how do we overcome disappointment? Well, I'm going to borrow a page from Dan Bauman. He wrote a Fresh Look at Fear. And so before the book came out, I had a conversation with Dan in Hawaii. And basically he said, I'm working on a third book. First book was In Prison and Around. Second one was about friendship. And this third was about fear. And I remember this, well, we're eating great Indian food in Kona. And he says, I think we have the wrong approach to fear. He said, with fear, you know, a lot of Christian authors try to be like stronger than fear. I'm going to be fearless. He goes, that doesn't work for me. The thing that works for me is to actually acknowledge that fear. But I go through that fear and I land on Jesus. I say, Lord, I am afraid. I am so afraid. But I hold on to you. I don't try to be stronger than fear or deny fear. I acknowledge it. But I don't stop at fear. I go through the fear and I land on the cross. I land on the arms of Jesus. And when he was sharing that, again, another light bulb. Like, oh, I think that's it. God does not ask us to be big and tough and morally strong. And no, he says, come to me with your weakness. And I think that is their approach with disappointment. Acknowledge your disappointment. First thing is to own it up. Like the actual disappointment that you have, you look at it. I am disappointed in my life. I am disappointed in my spouse. I am disappointed in my kids. I am disappointed in my dog. You know, I am disappointed. You just, whatever is touching you, you just acknowledge it. Lord, this is where I begin. I'm disappointed. Okay, that's the first. But then you confess. Okay, you confess your disappointment. And say, Lord, I have this, but I submit this disappointment to your objective reality of your goodness. You acknowledge your disappointment, your subjective disappointment, but you submit it to the Lord's goodness. And that's why adoration is so powerful. And thanksgiving is powerful. Okay? Your disappointment need not have the last word. It's a choice. When you're disappointed, you still have choice about what you want to do with that disappointment. You could let it wallow in you, and that's going to create a cavity that's going to simmer into bitterness and anger, unforgiveness. It's going to eat at you. It's going to be corrosive. And that's why I think disappointment is such a powerful attack of the enemy. Okay? So own it, but confess it. Okay? And you are not the disappointment. Do not personify the disappointment. Don't say, I am. No. Disappointment is what you experience. You are not the disappointment. Okay? The disappointment is not you. And the disappointment that you have is not of the Lord, and it's not really for you. You could have a momentary disappointment, but it's not an essential part of who you are. Oh, that's just who I am. I'm just grumpy, you know. I'm always, no. Don't ever confess that, because then you are cursing yourself. You are saying, this is unchangeable. This is who I am. I'm always disappointed. You are cursing yourself. Question, is that of God? No, it isn't. Doesn't matter if you've been living like this for the 20 years. It's not an essential component in you. Why do I know that? Because when you were born, you were not born as a baby of disappointment. Milk, I'm disappointed. This milk is too hot. As a baby, you did not have disappointment. As a 2-year-old, you didn't have disappointment. It came elsewhere. It wasn't essential. It's not in your genetics, so to speak. Okay? So dissociate disappointment from your identity. You're not disappointment. Okay? Second, see beyond the circumstance. As I said, disappointment is circumstantial. Something has happened that has brought about disappointment. So circumscribe that. Say, all right, this is the circumstance. Okay. Now look. Look in two directions. Look further out on the horizon. And say, Lord, this is a terrible situation I'm in. But as I pray, I see something on the horizon. I see a man on a horse with a white hat with revolvers. Like an old Western. One of the storylines, stranger comes into town, you know. Boy goes on a journey, boy falls in love, a stranger comes in. Those are the three basic narratives, according to John Gardner. Stranger comes into town. And the biggest stranger coming to town to rescue that town is Jesus. That's a stranger coming to town story. So you look beyond and see, Lord, give me some prophetic ears to hear what is ultimately on the horizon. I know we've been in Egypt for 400 years, but Lord, are we destined to be here? And God, Yahweh says, look on the horizon. There's a Moses. Look on the horizon. There's a revival. Look on the horizon. There's healing. Look on the horizon, there is finance. Look out. Second direction you got to look at is look up. Is there something bigger than your circumstance? And obviously there is. So look beyond by looking up. And see the God of good reign, of goodness and wisdom. Lord, I know this is a circumstance, but I look up to you. I look out on the horizon. Give me prophetic ears to hear what's on the horizon. And if this is a long, trying circumstance, give me the patience and the endurance. But on the horizon. But Lord, even if it doesn't change in 5, 10, 20 years, I look up to you because you are sovereign over every situation. And perhaps my worship of you is to be like Job, still praise you given the circumstance of difficulty. That is my worship of you. Okay, so look up. Third, fight in hope for yourself and others. This is where hope really becomes muscular, real. And the alternative in this area is dramatic. There is no neutral ground. It's not like you can move away from hope and be in a happy place. No, no, it's when you are in a very difficult situation, you could choose to hope or you could choose despair. Now, you don't choose despair. The circumstance of disappointment will automatically push you down the slide of despair. Disappointment leads automatically to despair. You're disappointed in God. That means you're not hopeful. You resign yourself to that circumstance. Okay, so you got to fight. Hope is not a touchy-feely emotion. Hope is a mighty weapon. Hope is for adults. Hope is for warriors. So I would say fight. Fight the good battle of hope. Okay? How do you do that? Well, you got to do it in prayer. You got to do it in confession. You got to do it in worship. The real battle isn't the devil. It's you. The real battle is within. It's the thought and the feelings and all these things. It's an internal battle. And so just like David preached to himself, why are you downcast, all my soul? Hope in God. He preached to himself. You and I have to preach to ourselves. Why are you wallowing in despair? Why are you so sad? Why are you living in disappointment? Don't you know God is alive? John, look up to the living God. Get up. Mow the lawn. Rake the leaves. That's what I did yesterday. Okay. Go walk. Go worship. I have a funny story about this, okay? There aren't many victories in my life, no. But this is totally supernatural, okay? I don't think I share this. After like 2 years of listening to me, you know all my brother stories, you know. My brother and my own story. Long story short, I was dating Suzanne, working at the bank. Tell me you already heard of this, okay? I decide to surprise her. I lied to my parents. I'm going on a retreat. Maybe that was the problem. And I want to surprise her with flowers. I'm going to drive from D.C. to Wheaton and surprise her. There's no rhyme or reason. I just felt like I was in love. And so I felt like I'm going to surprise her, do something really silly. So I give her a call. I say, Suzanne, there's a man with flowers. He's going to deliver some flowers. That's from me. She goes, oh, all right. The flower delivery man was me. So I drove through a winter snowstorm through Ohio and Indiana in my Hyundai XL. And I thought, I am going to die on my way to Wheaton. And the only saving grace is a tractor trailer where I saw the two red lights. I said, wherever this tractor trailer goes, I have to go. And for whatever reason, this truck is going fast. But I have no choice. If I lose that, I'm going to be stranded and I'm going to be eaten by wolves, you know, so I have to. So I kid you not, I am driving through the blizzard. I finally get to Wheaton. I get flowers. And I said, the delivery man's going to come at 9 o'clock. And I have the flowers. She comes. Notice, she didn't seem that happy. But that's her, you know. Suzanne's not good at introduction. You know, like if you talk to her, when I was dating her, you know, you are very strange. Like I would give her a call. She doesn't do any of the niceties. Hi, John, how are you? It's like, hi, John. Oh, you know, I had the sociology exam. I go, wait a minute. Like, help me transition because I am just calling you. We haven't talked. Like, help. Just give me like 2 minutes of transition. Like, hello. So when I saw her, I thought it was one of those. So I go to her dorm, Williston. I have her flowers. And she gets the flowers. And the next thing she's like, John, I have to tell you something. I don't love you anymore. Now, before she said that, I said, I'm here for a day and let's go out and eat. She goes, oh, I feel so much better. Okay, she says, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be in a relationship. And then in front of me, she shifts that, I know this is hard. I'll give a moment to yourself, but I don't think I want to go forward here. Thank you for the flowers. She doesn't do that. She says, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to go out. And she goes, oh, I feel so much better. Like, she's saying that in front of me, like, oh, I feel so much better. And then she goes, are we still going out to eat? And I'm thinking, okay, Korean, I said, like, 기가 막혀. I said, I cannot believe this. I'm like having an out-of-body experience. I go, I cannot believe what's coming out of your mouth. How can you say that to a human being? I got a heart here. Like, she goes, oh, I don't know. Oh, I feel so much better. Are we still going out to eat? And I'm thinking, be a gentleman. Yes, we are. So we go to the Olive Garden. Someone, you know. When you're a college kid, you know, it's like graduating from McDonald's. Like, ooh, Olive Garden. All you can eat salad and bread. Like, ooh. So I go to Olive Garden, and she is chomping away. She's like eating everything. I can't even touch my food. She goes, are you going to eat that? I go, no. You want to have it? Yeah, I'm going to take it home. And I'm just like flabbergasted. Like talk about a clueless person. So this is like, and I go to my motel, and my thought is I'm going to sleep, wake up, because it's a 15-hour drive. And I'm exhausted. I'm depressed. So I try to go to bed. And okay, I'll be honest. I go, oh my goodness, I wasted so much money on her. I mean, I was like regretting, like, and then I was spiritual. Lord, maybe you're teaching me about suffering. Like, I'm going back and forth. Like, I can't believe I was treated like this. I spent so much time and money. What a waste. Oh, Lord, maybe you're teaching me this is what life is like, you know, going back and forth, trying to console myself philosophically, theologically. And I go, I need to sleep, but I cannot sleep. I am so emotionally a wreck. So at 2 a.m., I said, I gotta start driving. I can't even stay here. So I get in my Hyundai, and this is where the disappointment broke through. And this is of the Holy Spirit. I start to declare, I start worshiping God. Lord, you are good. I know you didn't start this by accident. I know you started this relationship. And you haven't given up. And I am worshiping for about an hour and a half, 2 hours with music in my car. Like, Lord, you are good. I'm going to celebrate your goodness. The story is not done. You're not done with us. You're not done with Suzanne. You're not done with me. And I'm going to worship you in advance. I delight in you. And the joy of the Lord was so strong. I was almost crying, not out of sadness, but out of his goodness. Then I got tired. Poured into the rest area. I took a nap, and then I got up, and I go, John, you are such an idiot.
I go, how can you worship when she just dumped you, man? Like, you can't, are you crazy? And so I listened to the devil the rest of the way, like, then my mom saw me, and she knows that, you know, mom has a, is it okay with you and Suzanne? I go, oh my God, how does she know? Because I just came back from a retreat. So I finally get into my room, and I just cry like crazy. I say, Lord, my heart's broken, and the tears just came. But then I landed somewhere in between, not with giddiness. I'm like, yeah, you're going to break through. In that place of waiting, I say, Lord, you are good. I know, given how our relationship started, it's not going to end this way. So I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. I'm going to wait for you to work in her heart. But for my part, I'm not going to break up. Because I'm not going to dishonor you. I'm not going to dishonor you by acting out of my emotion. I'm going to wait for you. And so we broke up for a year. And then finally, when she got on the phone, I said, I want to come back. And I was like, I was fuming. Like, what? I waited for a year. Now you want to get back? And then she calls me back. If you're this angry, I cannot go out with you. Like, you have to decide. I'll call you back next week, and you decide whether you want to go out or not. And now I hang up, and I go, oh, I hate this now. Like, now I'm stuck. I can't even enjoy my anger. I can't even enjoy my anger. The only time I can enjoy it for is, what, one more week. Now I got to, like, humble myself. I go, okay, I'm going to forgive you. Are you still angry? Oh, no. John, I can't go out if you don't forgive me. Like, that is so hard. When people are, like, demanding forgiveness, that's like, but with her, like, it was a real demand. Like, I cannot marry you if you are still angry, if you are still in unforgiveness. And so if you're going to be angry, I cannot. So she put on like an ultimatum, like, I hate that. And so I pray, and I'm saying, that's all right, I forgive you. That's why some of the residual anger pops up even now. But this is a story. You know, we go through different disappointments, and God is involved. And sometimes He'll break through supernaturally. He'll just give you a jolt of joy, and you'll declare, you'd be like a crazy man, crazy person. Say, Lord, declare your goodness. I know what's happening, but you will rescue me. You're going to heal me. You've done it before. So I'm going to be a crazy man. I'm going to confess that. I'm going to say that. And that could be of the Lord. It jolts you out of that. And sometimes we are so deep in the pit of the quagmire, in that miry pit, the Lord will supernaturally inject you, pull you up, and put you on that rock and say, today, worship me. And then it's almost like 180 degrees. You're like a schizophrenic, like, I'm going to kill myself. Hey, I love you, Jesus. What in the world? Sometimes the Lord does that. Let me just tell you, encourage it. You're not going crazy. You're just being spiritual, okay? And if you do that every day, then you are crazy. But once in a while, let the Lord pull you up with His supernatural joy. Okay? Then He's going to set you down. And then your emotions will calm down a little bit. And then you're going to walk with composure and peace. You're going to say, all right, thank you, Lord. I'm going to declare your goodness. I'm going to rehearse my history with you. You started, and that's what I did. Lord, this relationship, you started it. It was your idea. And I said, I told the Lord two things. Either you finish it, or Suzanne finishes it. For me, I'm not going to intrude. This is my faithful response to you, no matter how long it takes. I don't know, it's going to take a year, but anyway. Okay, and the Lord will work with that. This area is so important, friends. We cannot afford to live with disappointment. We can be disappointed, but you cannot live with a low-grade fever. You need to see disappointment not as a part of life, but as an enemy that's going to destroy you. Have no room for disappointment. Have no room for you to live in disappointment. Okay? It's eating you up. It's corroding your joy. It's taking away your childlike faith. Okay, so we want to pray. Four areas. Remember, WWPWD. What would PW do now? Okay, in terms of application. Okay? The Lord's with us. The Lord is interested in uprooting, rooting out all that holds us down. And I think this is a big root in many of us. Okay? And so this is a four-step prayer. I'm going to just mention it, and I'm just going to invite you to pray through it, okay? First, we're going to repent of our aggrievement, our anger, our bitterness, okay? And so this is how when disappointment festers, okay, when disappointment takes root, the fruit, the bad, poisonous fruit, so to speak, is anger, it's bitterness, it's resentment, it's aggrievement. And so we're going to take the whole tree, as it were. We're going to repent of the bitter fruit. Okay? So we're going to, if you have that, you're going to repent. Say, Lord, forgive me for my anger. Jesus, forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for my aggrievement. Forgive me for my offense. Forgive me, Jesus, of my unforgiveness. Forgive me, Jesus, of my resentment against you. Forgive me, Lord, for saying you are the unfair God, the unjust God. Okay, so let's take a minute or two. If you could just identify, and it would be important that you pray. Okay, your own repentance. So very quietly in your head, you could say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now we're going to repent of our disappointment. This is the low grade. This is the condition for our aggrievement. And so disappointment, anything that you can identify, disappointment in your family, in your parents, in your financial situation, in your singleness, in your barrenness, disappointment that you're stuck in your job, an unhappy job, disappointment in people, disappointment in spiritual leadership, any area of disappointment, you just name it. And if it's disappointment in God, even that, Lord, I repent of my disappointment in you. Okay. So we're clearing the deck, you know. It's like clearing our plates of old nasty food. We don't need to consume this. We're just clearing the plate. And you're getting a beautiful china. Beautiful China. And now you're going to receive. And so we're going to receive and grow in appreciation and adoration. It says direct as removing something and then saying, Lord, I receive the gift of appreciation. I receive your goodness. And I offer to you my adoration and appreciation. I confess you are the good God. You see my troubles. And when I'm stuck and struggling, your heart reaches out to me. You are not the apathetic God. You're the God of great care and love. And you are the God of action. You will not allow your son and daughter to suffer without reason. You will not allow your child to suffer interminably. And so, Lord, in advance, I adore you. I appreciate you. So I receive the gifts of prayer, of appreciation and adoration. And fourth, it's a commitment we're making to the Lord. We're going to commit to fight the battle of hope. And hope in God is the antidote to disappointment. This is the direct antidote to the poison of disappointment. We're going to say, Lord, no matter the circumstance, you are bigger, you are higher, and you are still the Lord of history. And whatever area that's just not understood, I just ask that you would help me to put that, as our friend Dan shared many years ago, into that little box called Mystery of God. And we don't need to understand. Arrogance demands explanation. Humility accepts that mystery. And so, Lord, we accept the mystery. But now, make me into a warrior. There is a great battle all around the world, and that battle is despair. The great enemy of mankind all over the world, in cities and nations, is some form of despair, hopelessness. And when people are hopeless, they'll just do whatever crazy things. They'll destroy their lives. It's like their life doesn't count. It's meaningless. And so they'll just do whatever. And so we need to fight the battle of hope and see God's victory first in our own lives, and then we will be messengers of hope to others. We can't bring the message of hope when we are defeated at home in our own hearts constantly. We can't lie to our spirits. We can't lie to ourselves. We will actually accuse ourselves of hypocrisy. We will be silent in the face of despair because we have nothing to say. But as you win these battles of hope, you have a story to tell. You have a testimony. You have insights. You have a story of, yes, I was there too, but Jesus rescued me. This is how he rescued me. And I had to fight the battle of hope. And so, Lord Jesus, we stand as friends before you, and we say, you are 100%. Not 99.9, but 100% good. You are never the author of evil. There is no dark side to you. There is no devious side to you. By your good, holy character, you cannot do evil. We confess that. And we confess, Lord, that you are not incompetent. You are fully competent. You're full of wisdom. And for those things we don't understand, Lord, we don't demand like some arrogant person, answer me like, who are we? We are clay. You are the potter. So we humble ourselves to our demands and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm still going to love you and trust your goodness. So Jesus, we declare you're good, you're competent, you're powerful. And if even when things and circumstances do not change, you are still with me. You are the God, you are God Emmanuel, you are with us. And in your way, in your time, you're going to address whatever that's evil, what is not of you. So we trust in you. Father, I do pray for supernatural elements to overcome this. Lord, it's more than good psychology. It's more than good Christian psychology. Those are all very helpful. But once in a while, when we are stuck with these strongholds of thought and the demonic, we need a greater power. And so I pray for the jolt, for the lightning of supernatural perspective and joy. Like the flashing light that encounters Saul, I ask for the flashing light encounters for some of us. Some of you are so stuck in disappointment. God wants to rescue you supernaturally. Now added to that, the Lord's going to give you His own counsel. You're going to come to the counsel table of the Lord. I see many of you having good, long, honest conversations with Jesus. He's the best counselor. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called counselor. He knows all of our history, all of our hearts, all of our tricks, all of our denials, all of our delusions and illusions. And He's gentle. And so I see a healing through the counseling, the counsel table of the Lord. So Lord, I ask that You would help people to converse with You. And perhaps if it helps for our friends to speak with another, would You point out somebody that they could kind of process things through? Finally, Lord, I just uproot every demonic rootage of disappointment. I break every agreement. I see agreement in your hearts. You've been married to disappointment since you were teenagers. There's like a soul tie to a disappointment. And I say to you, my friends, disappointment is not of you. It's not in you. You weren't born disappointed. You were not babies of disappointment. Disappointment came in because God wasn't there for you. That's how you perceived it. So we rebuke disappointment. Like a dandelion, we grab the base and we jiggle it and we pull out that long root. Without breaking that root, we pull out that long root of disappointment in life, in God. We just take it out right now. Whole root. Whole 2 feet of it. Just pull it out in Jesus' name. We uproot it. Now we pray for the rootage of hope, the antidote, the medicine for disappointment. And where there is hope, there comes joy. Where there is hope, there is peace. There is gratitude. Where there is hope, there is dreams. You could dream again. Where there is hope, there is freedom. There's simple gratitude. So, Lord, I just thank You so much for loving us well today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's